Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand our situation here, why you permitted the things to happen that happened, and ultimately how you're turning the curse into a blessing by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would be subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we started Romans 8:34 with the phrase, who is the one who condemns? So I decided to back up and pick up the entire verse for today's class. The verse begins with the interrogative pronoun tis, translated who. So we have a pronoun that's referring back to the previous verses. It's a subject in a nominative take. There's no verb here in this verse, so it's elliptical. So the implied verb is a variant of "I'me," so an "is." So the "is" is, as we see, that there's an "is" here in the English that's not in the Greek. See, who the condemn? So, Paul's speaking with rapid fire, or writing with rapid fire, leaving out the verbs. And it also adds emphasis. The nominative singular definite article ho, the one, so it could be who or the one. It refers to the individual, the ho, I mean. It's the, normally it is translated. We see in the English it's translated who, or actually it's translated the one, so that works sense. It's used as an intensive pronoun to emphasize the gossiping and maligning believer who sets himself up as a judge. So these couple of verses we're looking at are looking at believers who are judging other believers, mostly because they don't understand the nature of the way it all works. You know, that's generally why you would do that. People who judge other people typically have a legalistic tendency, and they tend to think there's human works are involved, but human works are not involved in salvation at all. They're kind of as a facet in human works and spirituality as you live a spiritual life and advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. But even that can be, it's all passive voice. The Holy Spirit works in us to do the will of God. That's why being filled with the Spirit is so critical in the process. The filling of the Spirit is the agency of the spiritual life. And it's how we take, that's how we actually handle the sin nature in our life. Then we have the present active participle from the compound verb katakrino. There's a compound kata against krino, judge. That means to judge against and therefore condemn. So again, as I said last time, the issue isn't evaluating. You know, we have to draw a fine line in our thinking regarding evaluation versus condemnation. Evaluation is when you see something that you don't think is appropriate, and then you take appropriate action associated with that activity, which generally means you just stay away, because it's not your place to judge people. You don't have the authority, unless you're an authority. Again, person in authority has authority to judge in the venue of the authority. But in the spiritual life, there's really no judgment to occur. There would be one case where that might happen. That's where people are deviating from truth and then trying to get others to go along with them. And that happened in Corinthians. And that the person was expelled from the church and ostracized for a while. And then the issue came up, well, when are we going to let this guy back? And Paul said, you should let him back. So, because the point of Bible class is to learn how to live. And excommunicating people without, in that time frame, they wouldn't have had tapes or anything, no electronic contrivances. So if he wasn't in class, he wasn't learning anything, so it wasn't beneficial. So you have to bring about discipline about his activity with regard to the local assembly, and that would be the responsibility of the pastor through the deacon, the authorities within the church to handle that. That would be basically the only exception to this. And really, it has to do with people who would be trying to get other people's approval or involved with their malfeasance. Doing it on their own in the privacy of their closet is not a problem for the church. You know, the objective for the person is to learn the system and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, at which point they will have the doctrine and the power of the Spirit to deal with the problem on their own. And that's how it's supposed to be handled. And that's why we're not in a position to condemn, but we are in a position to evaluate and then make a choice. And generally that would be to be not involved. The one who, it says, who is the one who condemns? That's the next phrase. The aoristic present tense is used for a punctiliar action. Remember, an aorist tense is punctiliar. In this case, it's a present aoristic, which looks at activity in present time, the moments in time when someone maligns or judges or sets himself up as a judge by gossiping about someone who is also a believer. So basically, it's a series of events. It doesn't happen continuously. It happens when someone sees something they don't like and make a call with regard to that person's status as a Christian, which of course has no standing because it's not even relevant. You know, one of the things I really picked up in this series, these couple of verses, is the difference between what it is that separates us from God as an unbeliever and what it is that separates us from God as a believer. The wages of sin is death. But the consequences of death are different depending on the category. And the death that matters for us as far as believing in Jesus is spiritual death. And the problem with that is because the human spirit is dead. Dead means, remember, the Greek word death is thanatos. And it means to be separate from something. Removed or not associated with. It doesn't mean terminated. I mean, obviously, if something's terminated, it's separated. But that's a special case. You know, we have a biological life that if it dies, it ceases to function. And the cessation of that function causes our spiritual function, our soul life, to be separated. Now, then in that case, the issue is where you go when that separation occurs. In the case of a believer, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. In the case of an unbeliever, you're in Tartarus. You know, so the basic that you're in a place where you're confined until the final evaluation at the Great White Throne. So the challenge again there has to do with spiritual death. Now, sin, in other words, committing overt sin, mental attitude sin, verbal sins, is also a form of death, and there's words associated with that. Carnal is a big one. And that relates to the work of the flesh. Sarx is the root word for that. And then you have cosmic death. So if we commit personal sin after we're saved, we're not in a status of spiritual death. That's the, we can't ever go back. Because once God has provided us with the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and regenerated the human spirit and all the other 40 things that go along with it, or 39 actually, that are irrevocable, that person is irrevocably a part of God's family. And there's no criticism that you can make about that. Now, that not legitimately anyway. You can do what you want, but from this is verse versus saying that that's not the right thing to do. In the case of the sin that you do commit as a part of like a mental attitude, verbal or overt, that would fall under the status of carnal separation. So that means you're, instead of being filled with the Spirit, you're functioning under the sin nature. Okay, and so believers can function under the sin nature because that's a choice. It's not recommended. God's going to discipline you for that. There's consequences for it, and in time and at the evaluation, in eternity. And then there's another category of death that's called a worldly death. Cosmic, and that's a double whammy, because you're a cosmic death person is also under carnal death, so it's kind of an umbrella thing. You know, it's just a special category. The cosmic means world, so the world's like our world today. We've got things in this world that are completely antithetical to the Word of God. The big one that's lately is that transgender thing. That completely is in opposition to the Scripture. So, but that's a world system. So people succumb to that, or they take up with that idea. Believers. I'm not saying, I'm saying believers do that. Because they don't know any better. So, because they're untaught, they succumb to it because they have trends in their sin nature to go with that. You know, that's the big issue in life is the sin nature trends. Some people have trends to antinomianism, which is breaking the law. And some people have trends towards legalism, which is keeping the law. So these two factions are opposed to each other, and that's kind of what we have going on in the country today. So the question is, how far does the antinomian go, and how far does the legalist go? And that's where you get the wars in the country, and the rumors of wars it talks about in James, between people within the community. And that's what we have right now in our country, and not just here, but everywhere. It's interesting that everywhere there's Western civilization, or the ghost of Western civilization from previous history, you have this conflict. Because as people move here from other cultures, that conflict contradicts or doesn't conform with the Western culture. And that's why we have things like we got going on in Minnesota. Those people who came here from Somalia don't have the standards that we have as a part of our culture as a nation, founded on the basis of the Constitution, which is the Word of God primarily, as it relates to divine establishment. So that's where the conflict comes. And so you bring these people in here, and they set up shop, and they just do the things that they do, because that's what they do. And it's what they do over there, they're doing it here now, and it's a problem, because our systems aren't set up to control people, because that's almost like John Adams said, you know, our Constitution is good for a moral religious people. And he's talking about Christian. So that's why we have the conflict in our country right now. And of course, the leftist Democrats, aka devils, are taking advantage of this in order to try to acquire power. That's what their agenda is, power. Power lust. So that's why they're actually contradicting what they used to say. Because in the old days, they actually understood truth, and now they're so deviant from the truth that they don't go with it. They just care about power. That's the only thing they care about. So that's why what we've got going on is going on. So a lot of these people involved in this, though, are believers. So what we need to do is recognize it and just get out of Dodge. And we can make the challenge. I mean, we can vote. And if enough people vote with positive listening to establishment, you're going to have a country that's more compliant with the Word of God. And that's going to be an ascendant country, because blessing comes from God. If the opposite is true, then we're going to be descendant. And eventually, we don't know when God's done with it. You know, we know this, that the believer's status is protected by God. The pivot is comprised of believers who are protected by God. And the client nation, it functions under the aegis of the pivot. As long as the pivot is doing the work God wants it to do in that area, it'll be functional. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. You see that in Rome. You know, it's fascinating to watch what's happening. The word balkanization, I've been talking about the balkanization of the United States, which is what's happening, is exactly what happened to the Byzantine Empire, which was the eastern side of the Roman Empire. And the Balkans, which are the Eastern European countries running up from Greece up towards Russia, Yugoslavia, Kosovo, there's a whole bunch of them. They were all tied in directly with the Byzantine Empire or associated under its direct influence. Why do I know that? The Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church, you've got a Ukrainian Orthodox Church. You've got a Russian Orthodox Church. The whole Eastern Church was tied up with the Byzantine Empire. That came from Byzantium, which became Constantinople after Emperor Constantine, I think it was like 300 AD, and then that became Istanbul. That's the same city. It was there as part of the Byzantine Empire, and the church, all of the churches in the Bible that you read about, except one that I've been able to figure out, were in the Byzantine Empire. or what became of his tomb. I mean, it was actually under that eastern side of the Roman Empire. And they lasted for 1,000 years as a client nation, more or less. So the church was ascendant there. I mean, they had their divisions between the East and the West. And what's interesting is the Eastern Empire eventually succumbed to all of the Balkanization. And the final attack of the Balkanization was the Muslims, Mohammedans. And the West put them down. Okay? The Western Church and Charles Martel defeated the Muslims and pushed them back into the Levant. And they were tied up there for up until the end of World War I, for all practical purposes. And then they let them loose after World War II. So that's how long they, I mean, for 1,000+ years they were held but mostly in the Levant. And that's where they were, you know, Iraq, Iran, all the countries down there. And they went in after World War II, they went in and cut a piece out for Israel. That was part of that. So you look at what happened, and the same up through the Balkans, you had the war between Muslims and communists and Christians is still going on, really. I mean, Bill Clinton fought a war over there. We lost airplanes in that war with the Kosovos, in Kosovo. That's the Balkanization of that region. It was once part of the greatest client nation in the world for 1,000 years. Now, we're downstream from that, but we're formed up the same way. We have a bunch of states. And the states and the cities are balkanizing. So Satan's attacking us in the exact same way that he attacked the Byzantine Empire. And when we finally succumb to it, the pivot will move. The pivot from the Byzantine Empire moved to the west. It formed up in the western side of the Roman Empire. And it continued up through the north, through Holland and Germany and France and England, even up into the Baltic states to some extent. I mean, the biggest Lutheran church in the world is in Denmark, I think it is. We've been there. It's huge. I mean, that goes back to what? Well, when Luther broke off from the Western church. And we're downstream from all that by hundreds of years. So the point is, this whole thing, there's people, when you look at what's going on, you make an evaluation, and then the only authority you have as a independent person, unless you're in some form of authority with them, is, which is not normally the case, is to simply avoid it and pray about it. That's what you do. Because that's the authority that you have. It's God's problem. They're reporting to him if they're believers, and I say most of these people are believers, especially in this country, because there's such there's a predominance of believers in this country. That doesn't mean they act like believers. They don't. That's what this verse is about. They act like unbelievers. There's no difference. So the active voice, the carnal or reversionistic believer, you could ask cosmic, produces the action of the verb. Reversion means you went from something you were, are now from your relationship with God through Jesus Christ back into acting like you were before you were saved. Because ultimately, the Holy Spirit working in you through the work of the Word of God, it's supposed to bring you to a new set of standards. And you kind of see that when you compare. Well, a perfect example is the Christian church up there in Minnesota that was attacked by the leftists. The Christian church is minding its own business. Okay? And they were attacked. It was wrong. Evil. But that's what goes on. What could they really do? Well, other than be armed and defend themselves, which probably would have made it worse, pray. That's the only thing you can do. And hopefully the government, in this case maybe they have, come back and tried to deal with that to some extent. I'm not certain that they can. But it is what it is. That's the kind of thing that's going to happen. That creates a division like we have here. You got believers on both sides of this. Of that battle, of that war. And one side is doing the right thing and the other side is not. But they're all believers. They're using their freedom to destroy liberty. We saw that, we see that in Peter. Peter saw it happening. So he basically warned the church to not use their freedom as a cloak for evil. which is in this case destroying liberty. The active voice, the carnal or reversing believer who's backslidden, that's another word for this, produces the action of the verb. The participle is circumstantial, indicating that this occurs throughout the church age. So periodically through the, in fact, constantly through the church age, you have this conflict with various categories of people, all of whom are believers. Some have doctrine and some don't. And that's clearly demonstrated by what they choose to do. It doesn't mean they're not saved. I mean, some of them aren't, of course, but many are, more than you think, I think. This form of maligning or judging is actually advanced in the previous verse that adds to the malicious gossip, maligning, or judgment the statement that the victim could not be a Christian and do such a thing. In reality, Christians are human, and when functioning as reversionists, a Christian can do anything that an unbeliever can do. That goes back to this in nature. As I said earlier, people have different spins in this in nature, tendencies. And that, of course, that comes from what? Well, that comes from the fall with Adam and spiritual death. So this sin nature in us causes us to tend to disorient to God's word in different ways. That's all sin. It's just a question of what kind of sin it is. Some of it's overt, some of it's mental attitude. Okay, and then you get a clash because you got two people who are saved in the community of the church who are in opposition to each other because of the trends that they have in the sin nature. Now, both of them should be shutting down that by the Holy Spirit. The solution to the problem is keep on being filled with the Spirit. And the only way you can deal with this is to be filled with the Spirit. Because other than that, you're going to get caught up in the mess. It'll suck you right in. Because you're going to have a sin nature too that has a trend. And you're going to side with the side that has your trend. So everybody's wrong. You got to step back and say, hey, no. The whole thing is wrong. We have to be filled with the Spirit and learn the doctrine, and then we can make the right calls according to the Word of God. And it gets real clear then. You know, when you have God's Word, it clearly delineates what's true. Now, the leftists don't want to believe that, but it doesn't change the facts. God's plan is greater than the legalistic opinion of some ignorant carnal or reversionistic believer. The act of declaring a believer not saved blasphemes God's because it's an affront to God's perfect plan and God's grace. See, God has solved the problem. The individual who's saved has not chosen to avail themselves of God's plan. And they're free to do that. That's why when you get to the evaluation in Corinthians, it describes an individual whose good works are comprised of wood, hay, and stubble, all of which are burned at that evaluation. So he's saved, yet through fire. So he brings nothing of his works into the eternal state. Okay, whereas another person has works that are described as gold, silver, and precious stones, and they don't burn when they're caught on fire. So they're not only not burned, they're purified. See, what's interesting about gold, silver, and precious stones, fire purifies, especially the gold and the silver. And the precious stones actually illuminate the fire and refract it. So it's utilized, the fire actually helps that out. It enhances it. I mean, think about that. In one case, it's burned. In the other case, it's enhanced. But the fire enhances the divine good production of the positive believer who's filled with the Spirit, and it destroys the production of the negative, reversionistic, carnal believer, cosmic believer. Okay? So, but the same fire is the fire that does that. Now, remember, the word fire, there is the word purification. You know, so that's the word that's translated fire. Because in the time the Bible was written, the way to purify something was with fire. There was no other way. They didn't have chemicals to do it like we do today. That they knew about. I mean, they had alcohol, but they didn't use it for purification, probably, because they didn't understand the chemical composition. So it may not have been pure enough. Who knows? But whatever. I mean, that's a potential source of purification, but it's not used as a reference in the scripture. It's fire that's used, and the word always is cauterize, which is when you purify something with fire, it gets cauterized. cauterized. It should be understood that our salvation does not depend upon the human opinions or observations of any legalist or spiritual bully who gossips and maligns. Our salvation depends exclusively on God's work through Jesus Christ that cannot fail and cannot be improved by anyone else. And, of course, the reason for that is what is resolved when you believe in Jesus. And how is it resolved? That's what you have to understand. What's being resolved there is spiritual death, not carnal death. Now, spiritual death, if you're fixed from spiritual death, you have the capacity to not be in carnal death. But that's a choice after you're saved. You got to do that, you got to be filled with the Spirit. So, the believer can choose not to sin. But they won't always, because we have a sin nature that succumbs to the temptations that come along. And that's why it says we will always have sin until we're in the resurrection body that has no sin nature. That's one of the reasons we have to die physically. We got to get rid of that sin nature. Jesus Christ Jesus is he who died. That's the next phrase. Christ Jesus is he who died. Now this is the predicate for how God solved the problem of our spiritual death. Because we're going to see how he died. Well, what form of death was effective with spiritual death? Of course, the answer to that is spiritual death. See, he died spiritually and then he died physically. He had solved the sin problem and the spiritual death problem before he gave his spirit over to the Father. So he was still biologically alive when that work was done. And that's important to understand. Now, he did then commit his soul and spirit to God, and then his body terminated and was put in the tomb that evening. So Jesus Christ is he who died. Christ, Christos is the word for Christ. Isos is the word for Jesus. Ho, the one. Again, we have an eponathon. There's our word who died. The nominative subject is Christos, Isos. So the subject is Christ Jesus. So Jesus, remember, is the issue. That's why the name of Jesus is the issue in salvation, because it was through him that God resolved the problem. And we simply believe that he is who God says he is. And he did who God says he did, and that's salvation. So that's why it's believing. It's faith in Christ alone. Nothing else is the issue. It's only Jesus, because he's the one that did all the work. And that's why nobody's criticism matters. I mean, they can criticize, and you may succumb to it, but that's your problem. You should just ignore them. It's elliptical, again. And the subject precedes the missing verb that, again, is the applied present active of the word I me or is. So we have, again, there's no who, the condemning Christ Jesus, the having died. See, there's no is's. And you got is's all over the place in the English, because they're adding the verbs that are missing in the applied verbs in the ellipse. Apothenesco, translated died, with the article ho, who, or the one, refers to Christ Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. See, that was the death that occurred during the 3 hours of darkness while he was being judged. So as the sins were imputed to him, God the Father judged him. And that's the basis of our salvation. It's completely the work of God. And that's, again, why it's faith in Christ for salvation, the only name by which anyone can be saved. Jesus' spiritual death was caused by his receiving the judicial imputation of humanity's sins and being judged for them. The definite article ho, the one, or who, is used as a sensitive pronoun to emphasize the identity of Christ as the object of the first judicial imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who died. So we've talked about the judicial imputations that occur at salvation, and there are two of them. First, our sins were imputed to Jesus. That happened when he was on the cross. And the second one that occurs when we believe in Jesus is his righteousness and God the Father's righteousness is imputed to us. So you've got two imputations, both of which are judicial. Now, it's important to understand the difference between a judicial and a real imputation. A judicial imputation targets a target who does not have inherent capacity to receive it. In other words, there's an incompatibility between what is being imputed and who is being imputed to. In this case, we've got Jesus Christ, who's perfect, impeccable, never sinned, receiving the judicial imputation of our sins and everybody else's to him. Well, it had no home because he had no sin, as long as he didn't react. He could have failed on the cross if he had reacted to the imputation. But he didn't. So he remained impeccable. So at the end of the story, the sins were all judged on him judicially, but he was saved because he was perfect. So he didn't die real spiritual death. It was a judicial spirit. Forensic is a word, technical word for it. Now then the flip side, because of that, we, the moment we believe in Jesus, one of the 40 things that happens is we receive the judicial imputation of God's righteousness and Jesus' righteousness. Okay? So, but we don't have a home for that either. Why? Because we have a sin nature that doesn't go away. And but God still gives the sinner his righteousness. Okay? And that's the basis for God looking at us. Because that sets up God's power to be conveyed to us in spite of the fact that we sin. Now, we impede the process by sinning. Personal sin affects the process. But it doesn't change your status. You're still in Christ. So that's an irrevocable absolute. And that's why someone judging somebody else about what they do, because it doesn't comply with their norms and standards, is wrong. Now, you might explain to them why the Bible says something if you have the time and it makes sense to them. But most of the time, they're not going to listen. The Holy Spirit's got to teach them. The Holy Spirit is the agency of salvation. It's also the agency of rectifying bad choices. So the person comes under discipline. And their discipline sometimes ends in sending them to death. We saw that in Minnesota. A couple times. All right? Sending to death. Well, that's when you die because you were doing a bad thing. And God says, okay, we're done. You're out of here. Saved. Face to face with the Lord. I mean, if you're a believer, and I don't have any reason to think that these people weren't, given the history that they were. I mean, if you look at where they came from and how they were involved with this whole thing, a bunch of do-gooders. God save us from do-gooders. That's the whole problem. I mean, the devil's the ultimate do-gooder. The angels made the deal with the devil that he was going to be a do-gooder and save him from God. Good luck. It didn't happen. So. But they bought the story, and then so that's what just the real issue. Stay away from do-gooders. They're not much help. They're generally always wrong. The aorist tense is a constative aorist that gathers. Again, we see constative aorists all over Paul's writing, where he takes the whole bucket of everything of things that happen in staccato over a period of time, and dumps them all. Does whatever action he's going to do with them. In this case, the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race. So this, the constitutive error that gathers into one entirety the imputation of all personal sins of the entire human race to Jesus Christ on the cross, and their judgment by the God the Father's justice. Now that occurred during the 3 hours of darkness between 12 noon and 3 in the afternoon that day in Jerusalem. Or just outside Jerusalem. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb by receiving the imputation of our sins and being judged. The circumstantial participle in the aorist tense refers exclusively to the cross and only to the cross and nowhere else. See, this shows where the power came from. It's all about God. It's not about other people. I mean, other people may have a comment on it, but they don't have any comment that has any standing. They're best off keeping their mouth shut. Unless you're asking legitimate questions about the way things will work in the spiritual life, then that's a perfectly good kind of thing to do. Other than that, no. Learn how to rebound. That's the biggie. Once you're saved, that's the real one. Learn how to rebound. 1 John 1:9. It doesn't refer to the physical death of Jesus. It only refers to his substitutionary spiritual death, who is the one, that's our phrase, who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is the one who died. So that's our next phrase. Rather, he was the one who died. Yes, and it goes on. Yes, rather, who was raised. That takes it to the next step. So we've got a whole series of events happening with Jesus. He's on the cross. And then later on, Paul says, these components all comprise the entire gospel. The basic gospel is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John 3:16. But as time rolls out, we have more information about what he did and how he did it. So that can be part of the gospel. And if you learn it and know that, it helps you in your spiritual life. Because the components of what happened there explain how God solved the problem. So he died spiritually. He died physically. He was entombed. He was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. We celebrate this at Resurrection Sunday. And he ascended 40 days later. And was subsequently seated at the right of God, or right hand of God. The word is dexter. You know, if you have a shield, you got a dexter and you got a sinister, right and left. Okay, right and left. That's the way. And that's where those words come from. Dexter and sinister. So the right is the dexter side. That's where that's why if you have a shield back in the day of people wearing armor and stuff. There's a division right down the middle, normally. Sometimes there was a cross on it. And you had a right and a left side, dexter, sinister. And then you would have a coats of arms associated with that. Generally, if you were associated with some kind of an outfit, which most people were. So that's what's going on here. So at the right hand means the preferential side. And the word is right, actually. It can be used for right hand. But it's right, on the right. So, anyways, we'll get to that in a second here. It doesn't refer to the physical death of Jesus. It only refers to his spiritual death. Who is the one who condemns? Too many believers take it upon themselves to condemn others and not only condemn what other believers are doing, but then they imply that the believer cannot do such a thing and be saved. This verse refutes that false allegation. Again, as I said earlier, any believer can do anything any unbeliever can do. It's just a question of being out of fellowship and not having the doctrine, or rejecting the doctrine, as the case may be. You know, you may know the doctrine, but you don't do it because you want to do the sin. That happened. I mean, look at people in the Bible like that. They committed sins that they knew were wrong. They did it anyway. And if you happen to notice, it didn't take away their relationship with God in the end, because once they got back in fellowship, God used them in big things. I mean, you got big people that were murderers. David, Moses, you could even say Paul, not as a believer, but as an unbeliever, you know, that were used by God, having done such heinous crimes. That would normally you would think would disqualify them from doing the work, but that wasn't true. See? So there's nothing that disqualifies you if you recover and operate on the basis of the power of God after that. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, you may have to pay a penalty in time with the government, and that's perfectly legitimate. But from God's perspective, you can rebound that and move on. We see from this that since Christ Jesus was the one who was condemned for our sins, no one else has the right to condemn us. Personal sin is not an issue in condemnation from God's justice. Spiritual death from Adam's original sin is the only issue. That's what I've been saying. The issue in salvation is spiritual death. And we get that the moment we are born. That's one of the imputations. Adam's original sin is imputed to us along with spiritual death. And we have a sin nature that's genetically formed from our biological father. So the two hook up, and that's what's trying to show in your life from the moment you're born. Until you believe in Jesus Christ. At which point, now you got a whole new system that runs parallel with the devil system. And you're supposed to learn how to use the new system. That would be walk by means of the Spirit. Adam's original sin is the issue. Because of the real imputation of spiritual death at biological birth. See that goes. Now we're talking about a real imputation. Spiritual death is compatible with the sin nature. Okay? They have affinity. They hook up and they work perfect together. And that's where we are when we're born, physically, biologically. We have a sin nature that's functional, and spiritual death hooks up with that, and you got a party. And the devil's right on there with you. So that's why people say that everybody's a son of God. No. Only born again people are sons of God. We're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible specifically says that. So everybody else who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ is a son of the devil. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said so in John 8. They're of their father the devil. He's talking about the Pharisees, the religious crowd that was constantly accosting him about his doctrine and criticizing him for being too easy on people, were the ones, they're actually sons of the devil. In that case, they weren't even believers because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. So that was the issue with them. Now, some of them later on figured it out. Most of them didn't, of course. They remained in their religious legalism, thinking that they were saved on the basis of their genealogical heritage. And that's still the way a lot of the Jews are, most of them. Well, there's a bunch of different kinds of categories of people that are Jewish. Most of them don't believe in anything. You know, but but the ones that do have some awareness of who they are think they are connected with God by means of their biological heritage, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're not. And we're going to get that big time next. That's for Romans 9. Paul nails that in Romans 9. So, but they have a position in their relationship with God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they want to take advantage of it. Except in the church age. Every other period of time, the Jew has an advantage. Well, where they existed. They didn't exist in the antediluvian state. But in the post-diluvian state, you know, it's 300-400 years between Shem and Abraham. A couple hundred years. 2 or 3 generations. So, that's when the whole thing starts with the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's after the flood. Before that, there was really not, before the flood, it was more like it is now. But it functioned, although they didn't have the filling of the Spirit. But you didn't have the separation of peoples like we do today. That didn't happen until the flood. And the three sons of Noah became the sources of all the nations and the peoples and the races and all that. They didn't exist prior. So everybody lives on stolen land. I'm going to take that story, if you want to take it that way. Because nobody came here originally. Everybody on this planet started out in the garden. Well, actually, after they came off the mountain, Ararat, I guess it is, in Turkey, I guess it is, and kind of between Turkey and Iraq. And when they went down the valley, the first cities that were founded were Nineveh and Babylon, on two ends of the Euphrates River. And all of civilization starts right there. Everything. I don't care where you live today, you're a homie, is on the Euphrates River somewhere. And everybody started out there, and then they were eventually diverted across the planet. And some ended up in certain other places, and other people here. Some came along sooner, and some came along later. But everybody migrated. Because nobody was here. They were all between Nineveh and Babylon. Within 50-mile radius, or on each side. Everybody came from there. And people just moved around where they came. And most of the people were from Japheth. That was one of the promises that was given to one of Noah's sons. So Adam's original sin is the issue because of the real imputation of spiritual death at biological birth. Personal sin is not the issue in salvation because Jesus Christ received the judicial imputation for and paid the penalty for all of our personal sins on the cross. See, he was judged for all sins. Even for those that are not ultimately forgiven. How are your sins forgiven? There's two cases where sins are forgiven. You believe in Jesus, and you rebound. Okay? So, you got to believe in Jesus to have your sins forgiven. So that tells you that all unbelievers' sins aren't forgiven. They're left out there hanging. They were judged, though. So they have anytime they believe in Jesus, they can be saved. Now, of course, you can't do that after you're dead. But while they're physically alive on the planet, they got a shot. The opportunity is presented to all men. I will call all men unto myself. That's where we live. Maximum age of grace and opportunity for people to be saved right now. This means that if someone makes an issue out of someone else's personal sins, the accuser is the one who's sinning by blaspheming God, as well as committing the personal sins of gossip, maligning, and jesting. So the accuser is actually... In fact, what's interesting is the accuser's sins end up coming out in what the Bible calls these seven sins I hate. So you get your name out of that, baby. You know, that's people say, well, are some sins worse than others? Yeah, they are. You know, it's called arrogance. That's the worst one. You know, but the judging and maligning is right up there too. Division. Who sows division among brethren? That's in the top seven. So, I mean, you can go look. That's an interesting couple of verses to look at. Is these six, no, seven sins the Lord hates. So, you know, that puts you right at the top of the pile of not doing good things if you're falling into that category. Maligning, judging, or gossiping is an advance on the previous verse because of the added implication of the idea that believers cannot be born again and commit certain sins because that is a legalistic lie. Again, the legalist may not do those sins. He's got other sins he likes. What's interesting is the sins that the legalists are more likely on the top seven. That's interesting. I mean, that's an interesting overt sin. The only overt sin on the top seven is murder. Yeah. Think about how many people get criticized for doing something else. It's overt. The contradicts people's norms and standards. Lots of them. In fact, those are the ones that are mostly criticized because they're visible. And that's not even in the top seven sins. But murder is, because it steals freedom. Anyways, the condemnation of pronouncing some believer not saved because of some specific personal sin, alleged or real, challenges God's plan because it implies that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. And of course it was. It was sufficient to save everybody. Now, not everybody is saved because not everybody takes advantage of it. But everybody's presented with the opportunity to take advantage of it. In fact, some people live a very long life because they haven't yet been saved. It's interesting to think about the people who live very long as opposed to the people who don't live very long are often unbelievers. Why? They haven't been saved yet. And God's going to give them all the time in the world as possible to keep them alive. So that's a factor in longevity. Now, there's another factor, too, that prosperity from God, if it comes in the form of life, could be a long life. That's another that's a promise in the that's in the Proverbs. But it's not implied. In the church age, it's really weird. Because a lot of things are backwards in the church age. Because of where we are and how blessings from God are conveyed to us. The majority of the blessings that we receive from God are in eternity. And that's what we were talking about earlier, about undeserved suffering for blessing. See, when you suffer undeservedly and you don't react to it, you deal with it with the proper authority from God, that would be prayer and whatever, the process of using the power of the Spirit. That suffering accrues to you as blessing for eternity, generally. Because God can't fix it in time always. In fact, normally he can't. The system doesn't permit him the space. The devil's rules related to the engagement between God and his people in the devil's world can't be contradicted to a certain point. We don't know all the details. But it actually talks about how God in eternity is the only place he can solve this problem. So the scales are ultimately balanced in eternity. They're not balanced in time. We think God talks about being the ultimate arbiter of justice. Well, you got to have eternity to work that out. Because you got to get the devil out of the way. The devil impedes justice in the devil's world. Because he's the boss. Kind of. I mean, he's the titular head of the world right now. No, Jesus and God are above him. Yeah, yeah. But the protocols involving with the world are under the aegis of the devil. Sometimes God will trump the devil's choices, but mostly not, especially in the church age. He'll let bad things happen because he's got the eternity to deal with it. For believers, especially. Unbelievers, well, your time is up. it's over for you, baby. Salvation does not depend on human activity or opinion. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ being judged for our sins. Since all personal sins in human history were judged at the cross, there is no sin any believer can commit that cancels his salvation. So that's the thing you have to understand. They may cancel certain rewards because rewards require doctrine. You know, you have rewards related to evangelism. You have rewards related to spirituality. You know, you have rewards related to the recognizing Jesus. They're eternal, though. They happen to eternity. It happens to the judgment seat of Christ. To imply or state that a believer can lose his salvation because of some sin is the epitome of legalism and self-righteous arrogance. Arrogance because it sets oneself up as a judge. Legalism because it implies that acquiring and maintaining salvation is a product of something believers do or don't do, which is not the case. God's plan is far greater than the worst sin ever committed by any believer. The sins of the believer are subject to God's punishment and discipline, but it does not include a loss of salvation, but is a gift from God. God's salvation is irrevocable. That's Romans 11:29. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross is greater than any sin, any good, any evil that the carnal or reversionistic believer is capable of doing. This legalistic condemnation of others also ignores that salvation is based on imputations from God's justice. And that's the thing you really have to understand, how the imputations work. Remember, he's justifying the sinner. Don't forget the phraseology. The sinner. It doesn't say he just stops becoming a sinner either. He's justifying the sinner. That's us, sinners. Saved by grace, we continue to sin. That we were supposed to shut it down, maybe. That's the objective, but that doesn't always happen. It also ignores the fact that the point of reference for the human race is God's justice, not God's love. That's a big one right there. People think God's love is the point of contact. Now, he did love in such a manner as that he gave his uniquely foreign son. That's John 3:16. So love was the overall motivation, but the point of contact is always justice. God can't love someone who doesn't have his righteousness. Okay? At least love in the sense that we consider love. He can impersonally love them. That means that he will do the right thing by them. He did. He sent his son to die for them. Okay? That was the ultimate right thing to do. He did everything that could be done, and we're going to get to this in Romans 9. The big issue with the Jews is they think they're saved by their biological pedigree. But that wasn't the issue. The issue is that Abraham believed in God. Genesis 15:6. That's what set the whole thing up. So his believing in Jesus, or God as he was revealed to him, didn't have the name Jesus at the time, that set up the process for him to be saved, and that came through three generations, Isaac and Jacob, who are all believers. And you have a point and counterpoint all the way through. You have Abraham and his brother, I think that was Nahor. Okay? And then you have, his father was Terah, his brother was Nahor. Okay? So then you had Isaac and Ishmael. Right? Yeah, and then you had Jacob and Esau. Okay, point, counterpoint. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish race, people. That became the source of the tribes of Israel. There's a whole bunch of other kids on this other side that were all unbelievers. That weren't associated with that. So that biological heritage was started out on the basis of faith in Jesus. Well, faith in God. They all three believed. That set up the Jewish race that became the children of Israel. But at the same time, you've got all kinds of kids out there running around that are not associated with that. Keturah had 5 boys. So Abraham had 7 boys. One of them, Isaac, is in the channel. The rest of them are all unbelievers. Okay, you could be saved by being... They were. So, I mean, there were people of those tribes that were saved. Because they believed in God as he was revealed. You see that throughout history with different people. You know, like Balaam, for example, was probably saved. You got other people. Like you got Uriah. You got all different people all down through history. You got Ruth the Moabitess. You know, you got all different people. Rahab, who was in Canaan. We didn't even know who she was. You just know she was in Israel. So, I mean, people, everybody can be saved. But there's only one race that has that special, and they're not saved by being that. And we're going to get to that in Romans 9. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information and give the confidence it gives us in our status, standing with you, and the fact that other people don't really have anything to say at all. It's beneficial, unless it's beneficial. So help us to relax in that reality, and we ask this thinking on Jesus' name, amen.